Chapter 4. Christ the Physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Jesus told the Pharisees, Matthew 9, verse 12. The obvious implication, when you've come down with a bad case of sin, it's time to call Christ the Physician. In the generations after the apostles, Christian thinkers latched on to the idea of Christ the Physician, who heals sick souls. Of course, as we saw a while ago, the metaphor makes sense only if you assume that medicine is a good thing with good effects. Thus, Origen, the first systematic Christian theologian, made that assumption explicit when he preached on Psalm 37. God, the creator of human bodies, knew that the weakness of the human body was such that it would be susceptible to various illnesses and subject to injuries and other kinds of debility. For this reason, making provision for the maladies to come, he produced remedies from the earth and imparted the science of medicine so that should sickness afflict the body, there would be no want of a cure. The physician's knowledge comes from God. It's one of God's wise provisions for our welfare. And in the same way, God knew that our souls would be attacked by sins, and he made wise provisions for spiritual remedies too. Quote, for he also imparted the practice of a medicine whose chief physician is the Savior, who said concerning himself, those who are healthy do not need a doctor, but those who are sick do. Unquote. The apostles and the bishops who followed them are also doctors who have the medicine that will heal a wounded soul. It was only a matter of time before someone made the obvious connection. Christ, they said, is like a spiritual Hippocrates. The devoted physician. In fact, we could say that Christ as healer is one of the characteristic themes in Christian writings of the years after the apostolic generation. Ignatius of Antioch, writing in AD 107, when the apostles were still a living memory, spoke of Jesus as a physician. The early church historian Eusebius described Jesus' ministry with lines taken directly from Hippocrates. Quote, a devoted physician to save the lives of the sick, sees the horrible danger, yet touches the infected place, and in treating another man's troubles, brings sufferings on himself. That's the ideal doctor for Hippocrates. And for Eusebius, it's Jesus Christ. The title of divine physician took root in Christian thought, especially in the East. And if Christ was the healer of both souls and bodies, and healing the body was a good thing, then one way a Christian could imitate Christ was by being a physician. So Christians instinctively responded to Jesus' healing imperative by dedicating themselves to the practice of medicine. That wouldn't have made any sense if Christians had seen the body as an encumbrance, the prison of the soul, as many of the pagan philosophers did. But Christians believed that not only the soul, but also the body was part of the human person, made in the image of God. In fact, modern historical mythology has it exactly backwards when it assumes that pagans celebrated the body while Christians denigrated it. The reverse was true. The two most scandalous Christian doctrines for the pagans, the ones they had the most trouble accepting, were the incarnation, that the all-powerful, all-perfect God could take on human flesh, and the resurrection of the body, rather than an afterlife for the soul freed from the prison of the body. Some rare Christians might have the gift of miraculous healing, it was true, but that didn't happen to everyone. Quote, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Unquote. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 11. However, while miraculous healings might be rare, one could still become a healer by study and hard work. Medicine wasn't up to modern standards in those days, but it could still do a great deal of good. Justin Martyr in the 100s and Origen in the 200s both testify that many of their co-religionists were medical doctors. The historian of medicine, Gary Ferngren, cites studies of the professional makeup of the early church and concludes that some 150 physicians can be identified with reasonable certainty from the Roman imperial period. He goes on to say that no other professional group comes close to the number of physicians that are mentioned in the Latin inscriptions alone. Not plumbers or carpenters or seamstresses or merchants, not bankers or soldiers or barristers or cooks. Though all professions were well represented in the early church, doctors make up the single largest cohort. From this, we might conclude that doctors were, more than any other professional group, drawn to Christianity. Or perhaps Christians were drawn to medical practice more than to any other kind of work. In any case, the statistics suggest much about the compatibility and similarity between the life of grace and a doctor's life of service. There was, however, no distinctively Christian way of practicing medicine. Christians took medical science as they found it. A Christian doctor would offer you the best medical care in the Hippocratic tradition, which was, you remember, a very good tradition based on experience and experiment that could produce very good results. Except for encouraging you to pray to Christ, the greatest physician, there was nothing a Christian doctor did that his pagan counterparts might not do. But there were things a pagan doctor might do that a Christian doctor wouldn't do. In spite of what he had sworn in the Hippocratic Oath, for example, a pagan doctor might perform an abortion. Abortions were common in the time of the early Roman Empire, sometimes with fatal results for the mother as well as the child. Infanticide was common too, or at least exposure, meaning leaving the newborn baby, usually a girl, because girls were considered worthless, out with the trash to die. A Christian doctor would not cooperate with these abominable practices. He wouldn't prescribe contraceptives either, and he wouldn't assist a suicide. There was one more thing a Christian doctor wouldn't do. He wouldn't turn patients away. Christian physicians considered themselves bound by the other imperative, unrestricted hospitality. As the church grew, the Christians remained just as friendly to doctors and medicine, or at least most of them did. There were some extremists who thought that a Christian ought to rely on prayer alone, but they were a tiny minority. There were some heretics who were infected by the pagan idea that the body was purely evil, but that was what made them heretics. Most Christians relied on physicians to know their job and took it for granted that their vocation was a good one. St. John Chrysostom wrote in the 300s, "If a physician came to you and instead of using medical techniques, he resorted to incantation, would you call that man a physician?" Certainly not. A physician uses medical science, not magic. Even when Christians sought miraculous healing, they assumed that disease had a natural cause. And if it had a natural cause, then it was good and natural to look in nature for a cure. St. Gregory of Nyssa says that modern medicine, meaning, of course, the Hippocratic tradition as it had progressed to his time, shows what we can do when we work in harmony with God and one another. But what was the duty of a Christian toward the sick? If visiting the sick was one of the things the king demanded of us, what exactly did that entail? Was just showing up enough? Or did the church have some sort of responsibility to treat the illness too? Gregory of Nyssa insisted that caring for the sick was an essential duty of the Christian. It was true that it could be hard work, even dangerous work, but it was what Christ demanded of us. And if Christ demanded it of Christians, then the whole church ought to get involved. See how they love. Quote, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Unquote. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Already back in the time of the apostles, we see the whole church getting involved in the care of the sick. James's letter is sometimes cited as the institution of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. But it is more accurate to say that James gives us confirmation in Scripture of what the church was already doing. What James is talking about, of course, is a form of prayer which is a strictly religious response to illness. Did he think the responsibility of the church ended there, or did he expect his flock to do some physical caring for the sick as well? We can guess by analogy that James expected the church to get out there and do something. Quote, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what does it profit? Unquote. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Certainly James wouldn't tell us not to pray that the naked should be clothed and the hungry fed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. James chapter 5, verse 16. But James would also expect us to do something more physical. Pray, but don't just sit there. Bring the clothes and the food. The same would also be true of sickness, wouldn't it? Pray for the sick brother or sister, but bring the medicine too. After all, as our friend Origen pointed out, God created medicine for a reason. As it happens, we know that the early Christians did take care of the sick among them, not only with prayer, although they certainly did pray, but also physically. St. Polycarp, who learned at the feet of John the Apostle, writes that caring for the sick is one of the main duties of the elders, the presbyters, from which we get our word priest. The apologist, Justin Martyr, who wrote in the middle 100s, tells us that by his time, the church had developed a whole apparatus for taking care of whoever needed help. Quote, the donations are deposited with the president, and he gives aid to the orphans and widows, and to those who are in need through sickness or any other cause, and those who are in prison, and the strangers staying with us. In a word, he takes care of all who are in need. Unquote. This was a time when there were still people alive who had met the last of the apostles, and the church was already developing what we might call institutional charity. Remember that Christianity was an illegal cult and would still be illegal for more than a century and a half after Justin wrote. Yet, the Christians, though they might sometimes be forced to go literally underground, were out in the world most days making sure anyone among them who needed help got it. There was nothing like it in the pagan world, and even the pagans noticed. See how they love one another, they said, shaking their heads in disbelief. Christians shared everything with everyone who needed it. All things are common among us, but our wives, Tertullian said. His not too subtle implication is that this is exactly opposite to the pagans, who share nothing but their wives. Tertullian describes in detail some of the people who got the benefit of the Christians' sharing. As the historian of medicine Andrew Crislip points out, having all things common didn't mean setting up a communist society, but rather a network of social services, a network that supported the poor, orphans, elderly shut-ins, shipwreck victims, of which there were many. See Acts 27 for a vivid description of the dangers of an ordinary sea voyage. And Christians banished, imprisoned, or sent to the mines for their faith. Christians who had more than enough took care of those who didn't have what they needed. And although that usually meant taking care of other Christians, being a Christian wasn't always a qualification for church aid. In the middle 100s, Hermas wrote that Christians shouldn't worry about who deserved or didn't deserve their help. Give to all, for God wishes his gifts to be shared amongst all. Taking care of the sick and helpless was so much a part of the Christian life that Ignatius of Antioch could say that not taking care of them was the mark of a heretic. They have no care for love, he said of the Docetist heretics, no thought for the widow and orphan, none at all for the afflicted, the captive, the hungry, or the thirsty. The Christians' network of social services grew along with the church and might well have been one of the reasons the church grew so quickly. See how they love one another. And think what an attractive sight it must have been in a pagan age when there was nothing else in the world like it. It would have been attractive to the poor who had no one else to care for them. But it also would have been attractive to the well-off and comfortable whose better natures rebelled against pagan philosophy. That sick beggar deserves to die, said the pagan philosophers. That sick beggar is your brother, said the Christians. And human nature stood up and cheered. So we can see that Christians gave each other both prayers and physical care when they were sick. And they didn't limit their care to Christians. If they saw a pagan neighbor in need, they would help him too. By the middle 200s, when Christianity was still an illegal cult, Pope Cornelius was supervising a system of social services that supported hundreds of the poor in Rome. How did an illegal cult manage such a large and visible network? Weren't Christians too busy running from lions to worry about setting up a bureaucracy? To understand how it happened, we need to understand how Christians actually lived in those days. Punctuated equilibrium. Christianity was an illegal cult for the better part of three centuries, but for most of that time, the Christians weren't actively persecuted. They were able to live quietly and unmolested because the imperial government had more important things to worry about, such as fighting off a rival emperor, a distressingly common worry. Mainly, the Roman authorities operated on a don't ask, don't tell policy. If Christians went about their business without making a fuss, the authorities would leave them alone, and no one would go looking for Christians. That policy was made official by the Emperor Trajan, who wrote in a letter to one of his governors that there should be no inquisition to hunt down Christians. Furthermore, to cut down on the plague of greedy informants making false accusations, informants were entitled to part of the estate of someone they turned in to be executed, Trajan decreed that if the accusation was not successful, the informant would suffer the same penalty he had planned for the accused. That drastically cut down on the number of Christians turned in by pagan neighbors with a grudge. But every once in a while, an emperor or one of his governors would get a bee in his bonnet and decide to root out the Christian infestation. Usually, he would go after the really visible Christians, the bishops. Only rarely were the persecutors thorough enough to go after the ordinary lay members of the church. Chop off the head, and the body will die, right? However, it didn't happen that way with the Christians. The ones who were martyred became heroes to the ones who were left behind. Their courage impressed wavering pagans and made more conversions. In fact, the Roman authorities seem to have hit on exactly the right formula for growing a healthy underground Christian movement: extended intervals of peace punctuated by periods of heroic martyrdom. During the intervals of peace, the Christians could build up their extensive network of social services. During the persecutions, the Christians actually built up their enthusiasm, which would translate into more action, more imitation of Christ, more help for the poor and helpless. In good times, the church could grow. In bad times, it seemed to grow even faster. The sociologist Rodney Stark estimates that the church grew by 40% per decade in its first three centuries. Eventually, though, a test would come, a time when the Christians' commitment to the sick would be stretched to its limit. The Great Plague was on the horizon.